Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Thank you so much, Karna. You know, there is just something, I know it's a long passage, but there's just something really powerful about hearing the Word of God spoken, isn't there? Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at the church, and it's just such an honor and a privilege to be able to be with you this morning to worship the one true God. And this morning, we're going to be talking about this story in Daniel chapter 4, a little bit about human pride. And you're likely all probably familiar with the phrase, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We heard a little bit of that in the story. That's how the New Testament writer James puts it when he's describing the condition and the consequences of a person who walks in pride. And this morning, we're going to be looking at an obvious picture of a man who is walking in pride, given by this confession of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we're going to be talking a lot about pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, in today's world, the idea of pride is actually so complicated and multifaceted that it can be a challenge, maybe, to untangle all the different ways that humans might walk in pride. Now, some of its manifestations are obvious, like this blatant megalomania of a despotic king in our story. And most of what God calls prideful probably is much less obvious to us. So the question I put before you is maybe a formula of a little group interaction, okay? So I want to ask you, all of you, how many words can you think of in the English language that describe pride? So go ahead, shout them out as they come to your mind. What was that? Boastful, puffed up, arrogant, ego, haughty, that's good. Anyone else? Conceited, oh my gosh, there's stuff that I hadn't even thought of. Oh my God, yeah. So that you can see, it's not hard to come up with words for pride. Pride, arrogance, conceit, smugness, self-importance, egoism, vanity, priggish, full of yourself, stuck up, uppity, better than thou, superior, superiority complex, self-righteous, narcissist, haughty, hubris, self-inflated, pompous, ostentatious, pretentious, snobby, snooty, and a lot of colorful idioms. Big-headed, puffed up, too big for your britches, up on your high horse. Yeah, now, as you can see, it's just a small sample of the words that we have in our language to describe pride. And with so many ways of expressing the concept, you know, for all of our words, it can be incredibly difficult to grasp our minds around what it actually is and how it affects us. So, for example, we can speak of pride today as an overall positive. We take it to mean feelings of something good in our lives, like I'm proud of my work, I'm proud of my kids, I'm proud of my garden. It's like this warmth of accomplishment we get from a job well done or a benefit or a blessing in our lives. And we would generally view these types of feelings as positive. But when the warmth of our accomplishment turns in on itself, it is twisted away from gratitude and joy, and it morphs into selfishness, possessiveness, then it becomes something ugly. But where do you draw the line? It's a tricky question. The medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas, he defined pride as, pride is the excessive love of one's own excellence. It's a good definition. Because we can definitely see how this statement makes a lot of sense. We can see examples all around us of this type of dynamic. Love of accomplishment, love of material things, love of our perceived morality, love of our looks, love of ourselves, love of our personalities. All of these things are excellent in and of themselves, but when they turned into objects of love, devotion, and worship, they become corrupted by our pride. But sadly, it's much more complicated than that. And I think Aquinas' definition only gets us part of the way there. Because there are more subtle ways that pride rears its ugly head, and it may not be focused on obvious excellencies or good things in our lives. So let's take an example of the kind of car that we drive. Now, I'm sure we all know people who have an excessive love for the vehicle that they own. Who hasn't routinely experienced the person with the BMW or Lexus who takes up two parking spaces in Target, right? But I also know of individuals who own absolute clunkers but are insufferably prideful over their frugality and cheapness. And so you can have pride, excessive love of yourself, whether you own a brand new Mercedes or a 1998 Ford Escort. So pride doesn't have to necessarily be associated with positive good feelings. Pride can stem from our anger. It can stem from our hurt. It can stem from any number of things. And so you can see how complicated it can get. Pride is a notorious, slippery beast to get a hold of. So when we're talking about pride, we're not just identifying love of excellencies in our life. No, pride fundamentally is when we take anything, and I mean anything, and use it to replace God with ourselves. And so pride is nefarious, it's subtle, it's deceptive, it's controlling, it's idolatrous, and it's corrupting. And most importantly, pride is an offense to God because it's worshiping ourselves instead of him. So as we turn to our text and this one specific tale of pride, I want us to have all of that in the back of our minds. Because when we read this story about the obvious pride of an arrogant king, we can still deceive ourselves and convince ourselves, well, that's actually not us. But it is us. For the pride that is in operation on such a grandiose scale in King Nebuchadnezzar is the same pride that infects almost everything that we do, say, and think. So what I want to do first is, as we venture into this story, I want us to ask ourselves, what does the confession of Nebuchadnezzar teach us about the expressions and contours of human pride? And then as we sketch out some of those details, asking, how do I recognize it then in myself? And once we spend a little bit of time unpacking all of that, then we will turn to humility. More specifically, we'll take a few moments and reflect on how God gives grace to prideful people, helping them move into humility. So now we're in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And already, over the past couple of chapters, we've had the opportunity to get to know this King Nebuchadnezzar already. In chapter 2, we are introduced to the king in the story of his vision of the statue and Daniel's interpretation of it. Chapter 3 centered around another statue, this time a real-life image that King Nebuchadnezzar erected in order to command the worship and the allegiance of the entire world. And so we've gotten a glimpse into this wealthy and powerful king, and undoubtedly the most powerful man in the world at the time. And so we recognize that this man certainly fits the bill of a prideful, arrogant monarch. But in chapter 4, the picture becomes a little bit more full and complicated, I would say. For in this chapter, we are brought into the mind and the heart of the king through his own words. It's a stunning confession written in the first person throughout, except for a brief section describing his downfall. And so from this confession, we actually get an interior look on pride. And so the first sign of Nebuchadnezzar's pride that we see in this passage comes at the very beginning of the story. And as he opens his confession, Nebuchadnezzar describes his frame of mind just prior to receiving his disturbing dream. He says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace. So the first way that we recognize pride in ourselves is through a lack of gratitude. A lack of gratitude. So by the time we reach this point in the story, we're further along in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. At this point, he's established himself and his authority over his kingdom. And by then, he has used his authority and to construct great building projects, monuments to his power and fame. And we know from archaeological evidence that this period in Babylonian history was marked by a rapid expansion of public works, institutions, construction projects. Among other things, he renovated his imperial palace. He rebuilt many of the city's religious sites. He beautified the ceremonial center of the city. But most impressively, he expanded the city wall, making it one of the most impregnable fortresses in the ancient world. He built a canal to bring water into the city so they can resist sieges and attacks. And then all around the empire, Nebuchadnezzar left behind great structures and buildings in order to memorialize his might and his power. And when it was all said and done, we find the king sitting back and reveling in all his accomplishments that he has done. All the while, we as the reader know that everything that Nebuchadnezzar had built and created was ultimately given to him by God. And so when we take God out of the equation, we become at ease in our accomplishments and our successes. The first thing that goes is any hint of gratitude for these things. This is a mark of pride. When we slip into the subtle assumption that the blessings in our lives were the result of our ingenuity, our intelligence, our hard work, our stick-to-itiveness. And so if you wish to discern those areas where you may be susceptible to pride, check your gratitude. Ask yourself, is my attitude of any given thing or circumstance characterized by thanksgiving? And if it's not, then that's a sure indicator that we might be succumbing to pride. So in the midst of his complacency, Nebuchadnezzar is confronted then with an unsettling vision. One of a tree that grows tall and wide, providing food and shelter and provision for all the animals of the earth. And this image then of this great tree being cut down with nothing left but a stump, shielded from further destruction by a band of iron and bronze. And when his wise men failed yet again to provide the interpretation of his vision, Nebuchadnezzar summons Daniel to give him insight into the meaning of this dream. And Daniel hesitates initially, but then we learn from him that this vision is a metaphor, a picture of the downfall of a prideful man, Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then at the end of his interpretation, we find Daniel giving the king a very, very pointed and stark warning. He's saying, renounce your sin by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. And so from this warning, we get a glimpse into the second contour of pride. The second way that we recognize pride in ourselves is by a lack of empathy. A lack of empathy. Now, amazingly, we still actually have evidence of Nebuchadnezzar's reign thousands of years later. I mean, the archaeology is quite robust and fascinating in all this. And many of his works of art, his building projects, his religious monuments, we can actually still see them today, or what remains of them. But what we can't see is the human cost of his expansion of power. From Daniel's warning, we get the sense that Nebuchadnezzar didn't care who he had to exploit or run over to feed his ego. For all the buildings and the monuments were built somehow, and likely, most likely, they used the wealth extracted from conquered peoples, and they were constructed on the backs of countless slaves. And so one of the unnoticed but universal tragedies of pride is the cost that exacts on the people around the person. All forms of pride, whether subtle or grandiose, operate with the basic dynamic of puffing oneself up at the expense of those around you. And as a result of this, the prideful person usually has no idea or no sense that their words and actions are negatively impacting others. Or if they do recognize it, they just don't care. All that matters is elevating and protecting our own sense of self-importance. And Daniel called this tendency out in Nebuchadnezzar, this lack of empathy he confronted. He says, "Beware your own wickedness. How your arrogance has led you to oppress the people around you." And so lack of empathy will always be a telltale sign that our sense of self has outstripped its appropriate bounds and mutated into sinful pride. So I came up with a really convicting but good illustration of this, because my own lack of empathy comes out more often than I like to admit. There were just too many times to count, but this manifestation of pride came home to roost for me just recently, and it involved a conflict that my wife and I were having with a neighbor. Now, I don't have to get into the specifics of the actual conflict, but Kathy and I were having ongoing issues with one of our neighbors. It was causing a lot of stress for our home. Now, I'm sure many of you have experienced neighborhood conflict before and how distressing that can be, but in addition to it being stressful, I found myself subtly taking a very prideful attitude towards this person. Now, the legitimate issues that we were having with his behavior, it had subtly morphed into an ungenerous and unempathetic posture towards this person. So much so that I found myself having thoughts that looked down upon him, viewed him contemptuously. Well, a few weeks ago, we found a letter in our daughter's desk when my wife was cleaning up her room. She was observing the conflict that we were having with our neighbor. Hear how she experienced it, how she internalized it. She wrote this letter as a prayer to God. She said, "Dear Lord, please forgive my wrong, but also forgive our neighbor for his wrong. I know that you love him, and he probably doesn't love many people back, but I pray that he would get to know you. I pray all this in your name, Lord. Amen." Ouch. How obvious it became to me reading those words, how my lack of empathy towards my neighbor was a clear sign I was walking pridefully. The story continues. Unfortunately for Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't heed the warning. We read that at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, and the king answered and said, "Is this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, it's obvious by any worldly standards, Nebuchadnezzar was a really wealthy and powerful man. No disputing that. But what we also see here is that his power and wealth also made him entitled. When we believe that we deserve something because of who we are, our pride swells and we fall into the delusional attitude of being entitled. And this is what was happening to the king. He believed that the nation of Babylon had been exclusively built up by himself. My power, my majesty. You could just see him, visualize him walking along the roof of his lavish palace, surveying his great city and declaring that he is the one who deserves all the worship and the glory for it all. Now, this is not just found in the words of the scriptures. We actually have archaeological evidence and proof of this. You'll see a picture coming up. This is called the Ishtar Gate. The Ishtar Gate was actually one of the building projects of Nebuchadnezzar. It was the north gate of the wall of the city of Babylon. And about 100 years ago, German archaeologists were excavating in Iraq, and they found the remains of the Ishtar Gate, and they brought it back to Germany, and it today sits in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. But what's interesting for us is that there's an inscription that you can read still today on the side of this gate. Listen to what this inscription says. "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the pious prince appointed by the will of Marduk, the highest priestly prince, beloved of Nabu, of prudent deliberation, who has learned to embrace wisdom, who fathomed their godly being and pays reverence to their majesty. The untiring governor who is constantly concerned with the well-being of Babylon, the wise, the humble, the caretaker of the gods, the firstborn son of Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, am I. Sheesh. Now, just as a side note, if you're declaring how humble you are on a monument to your own greatness, you're probably not that humble. I mean, what a boastful declaration, right? You know, obviously 1,000 years removed from the Babylonian Empire, we can appreciate, how the vanity of it all. That ultimately his power and glory were at the mercy of the sovereign God. But and it makes this his pride all that much more incredible to us. But pride is simply the belief that we deserve recognition for something that we didn't earn. The belief that we are owed something that we never paid for. The belief that we should be allowed to do something simply because of who we are. And so notice what King Nebuchadnezzar did not do. He did not leverage his wealth, his influence, his power for the benefit of his people or those entrusted to his care. And so we learn that pride is the great killer of generosity. And it's also one of the surefire ways that we have to recognize it in ourselves. When we lose sight of the fact that all we have is a gift from God and that we also use it as a blessing for others, then we can assume that we are rocking pridefully. And so the third way that we recognize pride is by a lack of generosity. A lack of generosity. So when we think too much of ourselves, it tends to quickly crowd out any thought of the needs and challenges of those around us, even those closest to us. And so in the king's quest to inflate his own ego, he missed out on the opportunity to do great good with the gifts that he had been given. And when we can only see ourselves, we have no heart to give to others. This is why so few of us, I think, live lives of radical generosity. It's not because we don't have the time, or the margins are too thin, or the opportunities aren't there. We don't visit the people in prison. We don't feed the poor or care for the orphans. We don't help the widows, or we don't even just show up for our own neighbors because of pride. Full stop. So where are you at today? I'm assuming that most of us probably wouldn't call ourselves arrogant people. You know, because that's the really great challenge of pride. It's inherently self-deceptive. It's easy to recognize in others, difficult to see in ourselves. And so you want to know if you struggle with pride, ask someone close to you. So instead, we need to look at the contours, the outlines of your attitudes and behaviors. How's your gratitude? Where's your empathy? How's your generosity? Do these things or lack of these things reveal areas of your life where you might be walking in pride? Oh gosh, there's so much more that we could talk about here. It's unfortunately just a web that is so hard to untangle. We could talk about self-righteousness, selfish ambition, social comparison, the exaggerated trust of our capabilities, a lack of teachability. We can name anything in a person's life, and you could probably find a way that pride corrupts it. And ultimately, though, all species of pride belong to the same original pride, that is humanity's attempt to be greater than God himself. And you know, there's so much more we can say on this topic, and we've only scratched the surface. But thankfully, this is not where our story ends. For even as God exposes and opposes the pride of people, we also learn from this story that God gives grace to the humble. So as our story continues, we find King Nebuchadnezzar on a precipice. His monumental power, his accomplishment have evolved into monumental pride. A great king who's accumulated wealth and grandeur to the extent never seen before in the history of the world up to that point. And as the saying goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the figure of Nebuchadnezzar certainly proves that clearly. And it's amazing, though, the text describes the execution of the predicted judgment. It simply says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, period. Simple, matter of fact, happened. And as he stands boasting before his own triumph and exaltation, we read that a divine voice from heaven interrupts his self-congratulation, declaring in the form of a royal decree, a judicial pronouncement from the one court of law that the king could not escape. Your royal authority has now been taken from you, and you will crawl on the ground like the actual beast that you are. Now, if the story were to stop here, we could certainly be forgiven for reacting with contemptuous glee, right? Finally, the arrogant man is getting his comeuppance. God is exacting the deserved righteous judgment on a wicked foreign king. Such a story obviously would have played very well to a captive Jewish audience suffering in exile. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's an ending, I think, that we would find immensely gratifying and satisfying. You can't go wrong with a story where the bad guy gets defeated, evil is vanquished, and the prideful smitten. But to hold this attitude towards Nebuchadnezzar and to our story would actually miss something quite profound. For this story is about judgment, of course. Its point is that God hates pride and will humiliate all who put themselves in his place. And that's certainly true, but this story is also, more importantly, a story of God's grace. That the amazing God gives grace to the humble, even when they are stuck in their pride. So let's examine very briefly two aspects of Nebuchadnezzar's downfall that reveal God's amazing grace. And so one way that we see God's grace in this story is in the warning. Bounce back a little bit with me to the beginning of the passage where we see Daniel, the trusted administrator of the king, confronting his sovereign with a clear warning that his consequences of his pride are going to catch up with him. It's a vivid image of a great tree that's cut down. And it was meant to stir in the king conviction, to shake him out of his self-deception. But notice one interesting aspect of the vision, that a stump would remain, that the tree wouldn't be completely eradicated. And so even in the foretold humiliation, God was saying, there's still a way out, king. And Daniel clearly extends him the opportunity for the king to turn from his ego. He admonishes him, and as we've read, he asks him to acknowledge your sin, turn from your ways, do what is right. And if that weren't enough, the text explicitly states that 12 months, a whole year, goes by before the king is eventually brought face to face with the predicted judgment. So the unsettling vision, the rebuke of Daniel, the patient forbearance of God are all astonishing examples of the ways that God lavished grace on Nebuchadnezzar. And let's be clear, God could have struck down this king without any pretense or warning. No Daniel, no dream, just judgment. But why didn't he? This pagan king, the most arrogant of all human beings, who literally set himself up as a god to be glorified and worshiped, was given the chance to turn from his pride and exalt God alone. It just shows you how unfathomable God's grace is, how it shows us that his love and patience and grace extends to us even in our pride. So the question ought to be for you and I is he warning us somehow? Are there things in our lives where it's apparent that God is giving us a merciful opportunity to reject pride and learn humility? But it's not just in the warning that we see God's grace. We also see God's grace in the judgment that Nebuchadnezzar experiences. Now you may hear that statement and ask, well, how can judgment be a sign of grace? Isn't judgment meant to bring justice? Is it not the way that God punishes the unrighteous? Now this is definitely true, but there's a caveat. For there is judgment, capital J, judgment that God will exert in the last days when all evil, all injustice will be made right. That judgment will be final and forever. But God brings a type of judgment on prideful people meant to invite a change of heart. It's a judgment that's provisional and subject to amending at the response of humility and repentance. And that form of judgment takes, in this story, takes us to a quite remarkable and subtle picture that is given. For it says that Nebuchadnezzar is turned into a beast, that his character and behavior devolved into that of a common animal. Now, to just show a picture of this, I love this picture. This is a painting from the English painter William Blake. And it depicts Nebuchadnezzar in his animal state. One of the things I love about Blake's depiction is the beastly character of the man, how it's represented. You can see and recognize the contours of a human being, but now he's taken animal form, shaggy hair, outgrown fingernails, crawling on the ground with this terrified expression. What's so significant about this image is that it illustrates, I think, what the true nature of human pride is. That pride that, though on its surface, is intended to divinely exalt ourselves, it actually turns us all into beasts. This is one way that God chooses to issue judgment on human pride, by bringing us over to that pride, giving us over to that pride, so that we may experience its true nature. Paul expresses this so well in the book of Romans, saying, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts." And so sometimes, in order to recognize the heinousness of our own pride, we need to come face to face with its true nature. But this is where God's mercy comes through. Yet again, God is saying to the arrogant king, "Your arrogance is actually making you a beast. Turn and worship me instead." So the truth is, God will often do the same for us. He may at times allow us to experience the consequences of our pride in order to bring us to a realization of how damaging, how destructive, how demeaning it is. Now, on the other side of the cross, we who are followers of Jesus have an even deeper sense of that grace, because we know that we are actually adopted as sons and daughters into his family. Therefore, we no longer speak of this mercy as judgment, but it's discipline, because it emanates from the heart of a loving father to his children. So where are you at today? What forms of pride does pride take in your life? How might have you been seeing God break into your self-deception with words and warnings of mercy? And have you experienced clear ways that pride and its results are attempting to jolt you into humility? All of these things are signs that God loves you. If he loved and showed mercy to this outrageously arrogant pagan king, how much more is he pouring out grace on you who are sons and daughters in Christ? Pride is easy to come by but hard to release. Its self-deceptive power often makes it difficult for even to recognize it in ourselves. So what do we do? Well, we can do what we see the king doing in this story. He raised his eyes to heaven and humbled himself before God. And we too can raise our eyes to God. We too can own our pride and its results. We too could admit that we're robbing him of what's rightfully his. And God is eager to save the humble. And when we are humble before him, he can save us. And in fact, we learn throughout the New Testament that's the weak, the insignificant, the broken, the lowly that Paul or that Jesus says will inherit the kingdom of God. We know this because Jesus himself showed that way. Because when kings show up in our world, they usually show up as wealthy, powerful, ruthless, the very embodiments of pride, but not Jesus. When he showed up as a servant. So that, as Paul says in Philippians, we may have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our God is a servant who saves people, even prideful people. Jesus humbled himself so that he could save you. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar or us, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to become obedient to the point of death, but he did. And he did it to model for us a humble heart, to show us that way, and to give us a powerful example of what it means to give up our beastly pride and walk in humility. So let's humble ourselves before him today, and let's pray. Father God, we confess. We confess like Nebuchadnezzar confessed, that we are prideful, that our pride reduces us to beasts, that our pride hurts the people around us, and ultimately that our pride is an offense to you. And so, Lord God, I just pray that you would help us, that you have mercy on us, because so often we can't even see it in ourselves. So I pray that you would lovingly, mercifully, gently, kindly reveal to us the ways that we have walked in pride, and that you would bring us into the humility of Jesus Christ. We love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.